Hello, my name is Ricky Jones. I want to welcome you to Redeemer Presbyterian Church. We are altering our order of worship a little bit this morning. We are ending the service. The sermon will end with one of the great passages of praise and worship in the entirety of Scripture. And so I want to go straight into that and from that into a time of singing. So we're going to do that. We're going to sing after the sermon instead of before. I am glad that you're here. And I am excited to share with you this text, and so we're going to jump right into it. If you brought a Bible, you may want to turn with me to Revelation 10 and 11 and keep that open in front of you. We're going to be I'll be referring back and forth to that throughout the service. If you have 4 to 6-year-olds, you may want to go on and take them to the children's church now, but you need to know that I did a poor job, and I just now realized that I did not inform children's church that I was starting the sermon now. So they're probably not ready, and you might want to stay with your kids until they get ready. That's my fault, not theirs. Pretty much everything that functions with hiccups is my fault. That's all right, though. The Lord loves me anyway. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we pray that you would come and be with us now. We pray that we would hear you through your word, through the truth when it is proclaimed. We pray that we would hear you in our own conscience as you convict us of sin. We pray that we would hear you through words of grace as Jesus lures us and calls us to something better. Father, we pray that you would be with us as we come to the Lord's table. We pray that we would hear you and feel you and know that we are in you. Father, I pray for the brokenhearted. I pray that they would know that a day is coming when their hearts will be broken no more, when there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more mourning, no more fear, no more pain. I pray that you would convince them of the reality of that day. I pray for the fearful, for the one who doesn't feel like he should be here because he doesn't live according to your rules and he knows better. I pray that you would lure him to you by your love. I pray that your goodness would win his repentance, and he would know that true life can only be enjoyed under your roof. Father, we pray that you would meet us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This year, for her birthday, my kids got my wife the Lion King. The Lion King's long been a favorite movie of hers, but you know how Disney does it. Sometimes they take their movies off the market, and you have to kind of jump on them when they get back in. So we got her The Lion King, and The Lion King, for those of you who know it, it's a great story about what happens when the wrong king gets on the throne. The evil Scar kills his brother, drives off his nephew, and takes over the throne. And on the throne, he overhunts the area, and he, by some force of just bad wickedness, he causes drought and famine to come on the land. And there is sorrow, and there is brokenness, and there is hopelessness, because the wrong king is on the throne. And then at the end of the movie, after, you know, some funny kind of Disney songs, the right king is returned. And he pushes Scar off the throne, and everything is back. You know, the circle of life is restored, and the antelopes are again bowing to the king so that the lions can eat them. And they're happy about it now because the right king is on the throne. That is the story of the Bible, actually. I'm sure they didn't mean it that way, but that is the story of the Bible. And some of us know it as the story of our own life. We're created to function in a particular way. We are created to function with the right king on the throne, and with ourselves being submissive to him. We as a human race have rebelled against God's kingship. We've rebelled against his throne and we've pushed him off. And as a result, our selfishness has led to rebellion. It's led to manipulation and violence. It's led to wars on a grand scale. It's led to divorces on a minor scale. It's led to abuse. It's led to abortion. It's led to sex trafficking. It has led to manipulation. It has led to death. On an individual level, a lot of us would tell you that the story of our life was a story of seeing that when I did, the ultimate rule of my life was I do what feels right to me. When that was my standard, it led me to loneliness. It led me to bitterness. It led me to hurt people that I loved. It led us to brokenness. And so on an individual level, as well as on a cosmic scale, we've experienced, if you're a Christian, then you've experienced what happens when you come back home and you repent and you submit to your Father and you receive his forgiveness and you receive his grace. It's there that you find life. It's there that things are put right. And what the book of Revelation tells us, and honestly, in the shortest form, it tells us in these two chapters, in this one vision, is that the story of the history of the world is the story of the king coming back to the throne. And as his kingship is realized, as it is fulfilled, there comes peace. And there comes grace, and there comes safety, and there comes joy. That's what this text is about. And what I want you to see in this text, what this text shows us, is that the way God is bringing his kingdom to fruition, the way he is inaugurating this kingdom of peace, is through the faithful testimony of the church in the midst of suffering. And this is where, honestly, our church's interpretation of Revelation and the historic interpretation of Revelation has its strongest diversion from the common kind of popular idea that God is going to take the church out of the world before the tribulation begins. What I think this text clearly teaches, and what I believe the entire Bible teaches, is that God redeems the world through the faithful testimony of the church in the midst of suffering. In the midst of suffering. And I want you to see that in this text. So let's start. If you have a Bible in front of you, we'll try to have the best slides on the screen above. We'll see how it works. The first thing I want you to see is kind of where the first six trumpets have gotten us. Let me remind you, last week we talked about the trumpets of God, God's warnings, God's alarm clocks. He's saying, wake up. Stop trusting in your beauty. Stop trusting in wealth. Stop trusting in power. Stop trusting in your feelings. Those things are going to lead to death. Wake up. And he wakes us up by striking each one of them to alert us that those things are not going to bring life. And as we often see in Revelation, there's these groups of seven, and between the sixth and the seventh, there's a pause. So we saw that a few weeks ago. Actually, it's a few months ago now because of Christmas, with the seals, and now we see it with the trumpets. We have the first six, and then there's a pause before the seventh. And there, after the first six, this summary stands over them. Read this with me. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. What is he saying? The spanking doesn't work. I had a child tell me that once. Your spankings don't work, Daddy. I can't stop doing what's wrong. And Revelation tells us after the first six trumpets and after these first six alarms that the spankings alone did not work. They did not bring about repentance. Now think about that. I'll go ahead and begin to see what's happening here. This text starts out saying the spankings don't work. There's no repentance. And Bo read to us the last portion of this text. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. So in between, something had to have worked, right? We're seeing that the alarms don't work. And it begins to raise our level of curiosity. Well, what is going to work then? And this story is laid out for us like a drama, like much of Revelation is. And what we're going to do today is we're going to walk through it, and we're going to try to engage in it, and then we're going to join at the end of it. The chorus is worshiping Christ, and so we're going to engage in worship to kind of join ourselves into it. And so the question is, if the spanking doesn't work, what does work? Well, we expect another spanking, don't we? That's always the parent's kind of result. Well, do I need to spank you harder? That's what I told my son. He said, your spankings don't work. I said, do I need to spank you harder? His eyes teared up, and he said, I guess. Well, that's what we expect, and that's what it sounds like is about to happen. John sees a mighty angel come down from heaven. And when this angel, and notice how he describes this angel. He says, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud. Now, a cloud doesn't mean, well, couldn't really see him because it was, you know, low pressure system that day, and, you know. A cloud throughout the Bible is the presence of God. He's wrapped in the presence of God. Now, that reminds us of something. It reminds us of Jesus going up to heaven, wrapped in the clouds. It reminds us of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, surrounded with the clouds. And then what does it say? It says he had a rainbow over his head, which again reminds us of the description of Jesus from Revelation 1. His face was like the sun. Description of Jesus, Revelation 1. His legs were like pillars of fire, and he had a scroll open in his hand. And we know from Revelation 4 that that scroll was the same scroll that was given to the Lamb of God. Now, we're not told this is Jesus, but this is a representation of him. And look where the angel stood. He had a little scroll in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He is spanning the globe. He's like ABC's Wild World of Sports, right? And it's this picture of perfect and complete dominion. It's a symbol for his dominion. Now, whatever this angel is about to do is going to bring this dominion to us. Now, what do we know about Jesus' dominion? We know that at the end of his life, he died, and he went to the cross, and he suffered there for sin, and he was buried, and he was resurrected. And after his resurrection, he came to his apostles, and he said to them, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. It's all been given to me. Now, there's another time in the Bible where Jesus was offered that. If you grew up in Sunday school, you remember the story of Jesus being tempted by Satan. And usually we kind of manipulate those because we don't understand those temptations. And we just say, well, and that's why you need to know your Bible so you can quote Scripture and not be tempted. But something much more important is going on in that temptation. Satan brings Jesus up to a very high place, a mountain. And he shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And he says, I will give you all of these if you fall down and worship me. Now, Satan was a prince of the power of the air, and we have every reason to believe that he actually could have done that for a temporary time. But the question is for us, why would that have even tempted Jesus? What was Satan saying? I'll give them to you. All you have to do is worship me. Jesus had been promised all authority on heaven and earth by his Father, but what was he going to have to do to get it? Was he going to get it just for worshiping his Father? No. He was going to have to be dressed in sin. He was going to have to be punished for the sins of the world. He was going to have to experience abandonment. He was going to have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was going to have to suffer to get it. Keep that in mind. Jesus receives dominion over heaven and earth. He receives all authority on heaven and earth because he suffered. What's going to bring that authority to fruition? What's going to cause us, enable us to see it? Well, we go back to the spankings. Is it going to be a spanking? We're told that this angel speaks, and when he speaks, it's like thunder. And so as he speaks, he hear the seven thunders. And John says, I was about to write what the seven thunders had said, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said. Don't write that down. And he says this, because there will be no more delay. The first vision of seven, the seven seals, God strikes a quarter of the earth. And the seven trumpets, God strikes a third of the earth. We think we're getting it. There's this progression here, right? And we hear the seven thunders, and we're expecting God to strike half the earth. Oh, that spanking wasn't hard enough. Let me spank you harder. But he says, no. That's nothing but delay. There will be no more delay. So what is he going to do instead? Well, John all of a sudden gets sucked into his dream. I don't know if that ever happens to you. The other night I dreamed that I was telling a friend about my dreams. That was weird. And John gets sucked into his vision. It's as if someone taps him on the shoulder and says, you're in the play now. You need to go up on the stage. And his elder taps him on the shoulder and says, go up there and take the scroll. And so he goes up to take the, and he says, so I went to the angel and told him, give me that little scroll. And the mighty angel said to me, take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. John goes up onto the stage and he's made to eat the scroll, which is a picture of Ezekiel being told to eat his prophecy because God has set him apart to prophesy to the land. And he said it's as sweet to his mouth and bitter to his stomach. Now, again, if you're a Christian, if you've walked with Jesus very long at all, you kind of know what that's talking about. Because at first, when you come into the gospel, when you come into Christianity, it is nothing but sweetness, right? Your sins are forgiven. You've got new life. You've got hope where there was hopelessness. You've got joy where there was despondency. You've got life where there was death. You're excited. A friend of mine described his conversion. He said he went back to his friends. He said, upon every one of their faces, all I could see was darkness. And they all immediately looked at me and they said, what's wrong with you? And I said, what do you mean? They said, you're smiling. We haven't seen you smile in years. The gospel brings sweetness to your mouth. But if you've walked with Christ very long, you know there's a sourness to your stomach. Why? Because not everybody wants to believe it. Because you have to look at people reject it. And it leads to their own destruction. And you watch people and you think to yourself, the path you were on is going to lead to heartbreak after heartbreak after heartbreak. If you keep going down the same path, you will keep reaching the same destination. Why can't you see that? Why won't you walk a different path? Your path of refusing to forgive is only going to lead to bitterness. Your path of refusing to submit and pursuing whatever feels good to you at the time is only going to lead to destruction. And as you love these people, your stomach grows sour. And John not only sees that on an individual level, but he sees it on a corporate level, on a national level. He sees what the church is about to go through, and it makes his stomach sour because the world isn't accepting the gospel. The world hates the gospel. And this gospel that he's prophesying is about to lead to pain and death on the part of the church. And it's bitter to his stomach. And then John begins to act out the parable. In chapter 11, he's told to measure the temple. He says, I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And we see in this picture, something that's beautiful and sweet, in something that's sour and bitter. The beauty is we see the protection of the sanctuary. God's people perfectly protected. Like the vision of them receiving the seals, their souls are safe. They won't be hurt. But it's a limited protection. The courtyards are going to be trampled. What do we see Jesus telling us about our life? He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I will never lose them, because no one will snatch them from my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one will snatch them from my Father's hand. Perfect protection. You can't be lost. But it's a limited protection. He also says, don't fear those who can kill your body but can't hurt your soul. He says, the servant is not greater than the master. The world hated me and it's going to kill me and it's going to do the same to you. The Apostle Paul says, everyone who desires to live a godly life will suffer persecution. The same apostle who talks about our eternal comfort, how nothing can separate us from the love of God, not famine or persecution or death or sword. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, says it in the context of all day long we are led to slaughter, like sheep going to slaughter. We're killed all day long like sheep going to slaughter. We're safe. We're protected. We will be eternally with God. We will know joy and bliss, but that is a limited protection. Outwardly, we're going to suffer. Specifically, we're going to suffer for 42 months. He gives the number again, 1,260 days. 3.5 years. Now, Revelation, as the numbers are obviously very important in Revelation. The most important number is what? 7. Thank you for answering. That was quick. That was good. 7 is the most important number. It's complete. It's perfect. Jesus holds the 7 stars in his hand. Does he only hold 7 stars? No, he holds all of them. But the number 7 represents them. John writes to the 7 churches of Asia. Were there only 7 churches in Asia? No, there were many churches in Asia, but the 7 is representative of all of them, of perfection, of completion. What do you think 3.5 is representative of? Well, it's half of 7, right? It's less. It's a defined period of time. It's not near, it's nothing like the perfection, the eternity that we're going to have in heaven. It's a limited amount of time. And you need to know that when you go through suffering. You need to know that God hasn't gone to sleep at the wheel. He sees it. He knows how long you're going to be trampled. He knows how long you're going to hurt. He is still in control. Even when everything seems dark and chaotic, he's still there. He has not abandoned you. And during this time of the church's suffering, it says that the witnesses, he says, will grant authority to my 2 witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days. I've done the math for you. That's 3.5 years. Also known as 42 months. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. What are the lampstands and what are the olive trees? Wasn't it obvious? Of course not. That's why I'm get paid. Let me tell you what the lampstands and the olive trees are. They're God's witnesses. The lampstands, he's already explained to us what they are. They're the churches. With the 7 churches were the 7 lampstands that Jesus is in the midst of. That's the church. What's the olive tree? Well, there's this great book in the Old Testament called Zechariah, and in it there's a prophet named Zechariah, and he's describing a leader named Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is going to build the temple. The entire nation of Israel has been destroyed by the Babylonians. The temple has been destroyed. And in the midst of persecution, in the midst of scoffing, cynicism from the Israelites and opposition from the Gentiles. Zerubbabel is trying to build this temple, and people are laughing at him, saying it's never going to happen. It'll never work. And Zechariah has a dream, a vision, and he sees two olive trees, and the olive trees are pouring oil into the lampstands so that the light will never extinguish. I get that, right? When we think of olive trees, you think of, you know, things that are in the bottom of martini glasses. Don't think of that. The Old Testament temple would burn olive oil in their stands. The common day equivalent would be, you know, a flashlight hooked up to an oil well. It's never going to run out. And then God says this, not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord. By my spirit, this testimony will continue. By my spirit, the church will testify faithfully to me. The lampstands and the olive trees will be there to testify for me. They're going to preach the gospel faithfully for me. In the midst of being trampled, they're going to preach for me. And they're going to proclaim that life can only be found by turning away from selfishness and by receiving the grace of Jesus Christ. And the world's going to rise up and go, that's awesome, let's do it. Right? And everybody's going to be Tebowing. No. No. You know, the biggest lie I think I've ever been told was the lie that if you're a Christian, everybody's going to love you. If you're holy, you'll be, you know, popular. You know that's not true, right? There's only been one holy man to ever walk the earth. And they didn't put him on his face on the dollar bill. They put him on the cross. They killed him. And what is the world going to do when it hears the testimony of the church? Well, John tells us in verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that arises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Don't be fooled. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And we see, just as Jesus, just when the world got tired of his testimony, when he came into Jerusalem and the Romans heard people shouting, here, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is our king. This is the one who is the child of David, the son of David. When they heard that, they were threatened. And they weren't going to allow another king to be established. And so they crucified him. And whenever the Christianity stands up and it threatens something, we will be persecuted and we'll feel that. In our culture, we're not threatened by the beast. We're not threatened by political power that hates the church yet. We're threatened by the world, and we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But it's always been the case. You can think of the Roman persecution of the church. What happened? They killed Christ, and the Christians stayed together. And as long as they were invisible, it was irrelevant. But when they began to get power, when they began to tell people that they couldn't worship Caesar, then Nero began to persecute them and hunt them and kill them. And it's happened again and again throughout history. In my lifetime, we've seen it, or in the lifetime of my parents, we've seen it in Nazi Germany, in Romania, in the USSR, in Uganda, in China. What is it where we're told? After 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. What happened to Jesus? He didn't stay dead. He was resurrected to life. And as a resurrected Savior, he was more powerful than he ever was as a rabbi. And he dispersed his disciples. And they all gathered together in Jerusalem. And the Romans came in and persecuted them. And they spread out. And Rome had thought they had killed them and it was over. And 300 years later, the gospel had grown so much that the Roman emperor himself became a Christian. And it became the national religion of Rome. And we've seen that played out. Guys, you have more reason to be optimistic about the church than anybody in history, because we've seen it played out. We've seen it. Do you know what happened in Romania? When the Soviet Union took over, they eradicated the church. They let people stay in their churches if they would say that their first commitment was to the Soviet government. And so they let people stay so they could keep them on record. But people quit going. And there's a Hungarian pastor in the 80s started preaching the gospel, and he went out and he got all of his old records. And he went to everyone who had been baptized in that church and their descendants and started drawing them back into the church and preaching the gospel. And now the Soviet Union is aware of this church, and they're sick of it, and they're afraid of it, and they're going to put him down. And they beat him, and he keeps preaching, and they beat him, and he keeps preaching. And they send him a letter saying, "You will be arrested on such and such date if you keep preaching." And so he goes to his church on his last Sunday, and he says, "They're going to come and arrest me." And the intimidation didn't work, and he kept preaching. And when the Soviet guards showed up to arrest him, there were thousands at his door. There were thousands at his door preventing them from coming in. And they were burning candles. And the year was 1989. And when that protest was over, there was democracy in Romania. And the Soviet Union was beginning to lose its grip. And today, nobody shudders with fear from the communist beast. But the church is thriving. The same is true in China. In the 40s, they sought to put Christianity, eradicate all forms of Westernism from China and crush the church. And it became illegal to worship in the church. And only a few years ago, they made it legal again, and they took a poll, and the Chinese government says there are at least 20 million Christians in China today. But those who are on the ground and know the area say the number is much more likely to be over 100 million. The church is growing. What happened? The beast arises and tries to crush it. But the crushing only lasts, you guessed it, 3.5 days. And at the end, the church is resurrected with strength and power. And each of these are only partial fulfillments. We're seeing them over and over, and they're coming in faster and faster measure. And we're seeing the church grow faster than it's ever grown before. And what happens? He says, after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. The church arises to glory, and we're told that there was an earthquake, and 7,000 people died in the earthquake, and everybody else worshiped the Lord. Which again, everything in basically Revelation is kind of a test on the Old Testament. And none of it makes sense to you unless you have the right commentaries to read or you grew up really listening in Bible school. But if you did, you'll know that there's a story of a prophet named Elijah who was ready to quit. He was just ready to quit. And he said, "Lord, nobody has heard me." And God said, "No, Elijah, I've kept a faithful remnant of 7,000 people." And what happens in Revelation? The remnant is the unbeliever. And everybody else is the worshiper. Everybody else is the worshiper. And after the faithful testimony of the persecution of the church through persecution, after the closing of that time, then we're told the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen." What all the judgments could not do, what the flood could not do, what the famines cannot do, what the diseases and the wars cannot do, the faithful testimony of the church does. It brings people to Christ. Hearts are changed. The Holy Spirit empowering the church to testify faithfully brings the nations to Christ. And we're able to see it, guys. Right now, we're able to see it. You can imagine what it would be like. I want you to imagine it. And this is how I want you to imagine it. I want you to think about what breaks your heart the most about life today. What breaks your heart the most? It's Sanctity of Life Sunday. Is your heart break over abortion? Does your heart break over young mothers who are so lost and confused that abortion seems to be the only answer? We live in a time of when sex trafficking is actually on the rise. Does the idea of young people being kidnapped and forced into a lifestyle of slavery, does it break your heart? What breaks your heart? Imagine what it will be like on the day when it's gone. When there's no more abuse. When there's no more fear. When there's no more lostness. And then when you imagine that, when you see it by faith, then you can say, we give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, who was and who is, and for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The right king is on the throne. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Praise the Lord. That's what we're looking forward to. That is what is out in front of us as we suffer and as we testify to the church, the glory of the church. And that's what we're going to sing about now. Please join me in prayer. Father, it's hard for us to see it. We can't even imagine it. What will it be like when there's... What will it be like when fathers never again tell their children that they're leaving? What will it be like when nobody wakes up afraid of their father coming home in the middle of the night? What will it be like when mothers no longer betray their own children in the womb? What will it be like when no one betrays their husband or their wife ever again? Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to testify faithfully amidst suffering in the hope of seeing that day come.